Again, good morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, picking up where we left off last time, finishing up this morning chapter 27, and then, Lord willing, getting into chapter 28. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning with verse 45, where we read, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," in case you were wondering, that would be from about noon to three. "From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. Well, the rest said, 'Oh, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remembered that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command that the tomb may be secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "Oh, he's risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And aren't you glad there's a chapter 28? Yes. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled together with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And all of God's kids said, Amen. Jesus is risen. Yeah, the good practice for next April, whenever Resurrection Sunday rolls around. But here we are having Resurrection Sunday in August. And the message is, in fact, we have Resurrection Sunday every day because Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And his resurrection, as we read here, changes everything. Now, chapters 26 and 27 happen within a 24-hour time period, beginning at nightfall, when the Jews celebrated the Passover, when Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, which was then followed by Judas's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, then followed by the religious ruler's illegal trial. It was so illegal on many, many levels, during which Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times. Chapter 27 then records the event of that same Passover, because again, the Jewish day begins at sundown and continues all the way to the next sundown. So it's the same day in the Jews' mind, the same Passover. And early that morning, the religious rulers pressured the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to release a murderer to them named Barabbas, but then crucify Jesus. Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty of anything, but instead of doing the right thing, he gave in to pressure and ordered Jesus to be crucified. Then he ordered Jesus to be scourged, adding insult to injury, torture to what would truly be one of the most torturous things ever. Then Jesus was led to Golgotha, also called Calvary, translated the place of the skull. Again, welcome to Skull Chapel, Calvary Chapel, where Jesus was nailed to the cross. As they were nailing him to the cross, it appears that he didn't just say it once, but several times, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, it was the Roman soldiers who were crucifying Jesus, and they didn't know what they were doing at that point, but as we'll read this morning, they began to realize what they had done, and they had one of those, oh no, moments. Have you ever had one of those where all of a sudden you realize what you have done and you go, oh no, what have we done? And that's what these guys will experience here in a little bit. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, the religious rulers and other passersby began mocking him. They said, "Well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save." And that's so true. If he's to save us, then he couldn't have saved himself. If he had saved himself, he wouldn't have saved you and me. Two thieves were crucified with Jesus, one on either side. Initially, both began mocking him, but then one later on had a change of heart in Luke chapter 23, verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we deserve what's happening to us, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, without a doubt, even though you haven't been baptized, even though you haven't joined the right church, even though you don't say things a specific certain way, just the fact that you're asking me to remember you, you're calling me Lord," and that's the key. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts he's risen from the dead, then we're saved. This man confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing that Jesus would rise from the dead, for he said, "Remember me when you do what? When you come into your kingdom." So he got both parts right. Lord and resurrection. And that's all it takes. Hadn't been baptized, hadn't joined a church. And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus hung on the cross for a total of six excruciating hours from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. From 9 to noon, it was still daylight, giving the mockers an opportunity to mock and to hurl insults. But remember, all of this was done because Jesus allowed it. In John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it, speaking of his own life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. Jesus didn't die until he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus dismissed his own spirit. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, to rise from the dead. This command I have received from my Father. Now in verses 45 through 61, we read that the Son of God dies for now. So even though, again, humanity was treating its Creator to the most abominable treatment ever, no excuse, and it's not just the Jews, it's not just the Romans, it's me. It's you. Because it's for our sins that he died. But he allowed it. He allowed it. He was in full control in his death and in his resurrection. And so in this point here in verses 45 through 61, we read the Son of God dies for now. Now again, Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 3 hours and it was daylight at that time. Now it's noon. And from the sixth hour, noon, verse 45, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Luke, in his gospel, says darkness over all the world. And Luke would have known, because it's very likely he wasn't in Jerusalem at this time. Might have been in Rome, or maybe one of the other medical schools. But Luke would have known, and he had traveled extensively and had heard many people from various areas talking about strange darkness in the middle of the day. So dark that every mocker's voice felt silent. No one dared say a thing during this time. The only voice heard in this great darkness was what Jesus had to say. And so he hung on the cross from 6 hours, from 9 to 3, but from noon to 3, there was darkness that enveloped the entire earth. The creation itself was shrouding itself in darkness as its creator was being put to death. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, this is at the very end, and Jesus would say a few things here at the very end. One of them, he said with a loud voice, was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, it's interesting, in many other places, Jesus referred to God the Father as his Father. This is the first time he's referring to him as God. Why? Because at this time, Jesus sensed something different. Something had happened. There was a division in the relationship that he had with his Father. Something he had never experienced before, being forsaken. Because he says, my God, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this point, the entire world's sin, including yours and mine, was put upon Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. When somebody says, nobody's perfect, the correct statement should be, there was only one who was perfect, and that was Jesus. He who knew no sin, to be sin. Not that he sinned, but that he became sin for us. I don't know that God loves me. He became sin for you. There's nothing more loving than that. And he did so willingly, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins separated Jesus from his Father. And so instead of saying, my Father, he cries out, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This might have been the moment that Jesus travailed over in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What did he agonize over? The mockings, the beatings, the scourge, the crucifixion? Or maybe the worst part for him, separation from his heavenly Father. For you. He did this for us. He did this willingly for us. Now, there were some, verse 47, who misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Some who stood there when they heard that said, well, this man is calling for Elijah, the prophet. No, he wasn't. Why would they think that? Well, it could have just been a misunderstanding because of the intense physical suffering Jesus went through. In Psalm 22, written several hundred years before crucifixion was even invented, yet in graphic detail tells us the suffering of our Messiah, our Savior Jesus. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. He was so thirsty and could hardly get his tongue moving. That's why at one point Jesus then said, I thirst. Knowing that what would be offered to him was also a fulfillment of prophecy, but maybe so that he could simply loose his tongue. And so the people, oh, he's calling for Elijah. No, he wasn't. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason they misunderstood was because, again, the intense sufferings Jesus was going through for you and me. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, on a stick, and offered it to him to drink. This, again, fulfilled a Bible prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar, sour wine, to drink. How did they know to do this? Jesus didn't prearrange this. This is an absolute miracle, another piece of evidence that proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be, because the Bible, in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, there are about 350 or so specific prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be, what he would do, and what would be done to him. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them, including as he was hanging on the cross, his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, barely able to talk, and saying, I thirst. And then they offered him, of all things, vinegar, sour wine vinegar, to drink, just as the Bible says. So the one guy tried to do Jesus a favor, but the others, in their cruelty, said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. I believe John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. When a Roman prisoner fulfilled his sentence, if they didn't die in prison, and yet fulfilled the sentence, as they would leave the prison, the guards would nail on the cell door, tetelestai, paid in full. Debt paid. What debt did Jesus pay? My debt, your debt. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt he could not pay. And so Jesus cried out, it is finished. And then the next part there in verse 50, and he yielded up his spirit, where Jesus in Luke records what he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Jesus dismissed his life from his body. Again, Jesus said no one took his life from him. He had the power to lay it down. But praise the Lord, he had power to take it up again. Well, some strange things began to happen when Jesus died. Behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It specifically mentions from top to bottom, not bottom to top. It wasn't man trying to open the way. It was God himself opening the way. You see, the temple itself was separated by a veil there into two separate rooms. You had the first part called the holy place, and it contained the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. The second section here was called the Holy of Holies. There was one piece of furniture there. What was that piece of furniture? The Ark of the Covenant. And who went in there? High priest. How often? Once a year. On what day? Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur. But then somebody else in a fedora came in. His name was... No, I'm kidding. That's Indiana Jones. Totally kidding. But see, that veil blocked the way. In the first part, the priests daily would come in and offer up sacrifices and burn incense and eat the showbread and all that stuff. But only once a year could the high priest, one man alone, could go into the Holy of Holies. He had to bring blood for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. But that veil blocked access to all others until Jesus. And now that God has ripped the veil from top to bottom, we all have access into the true heavenly Holy of Holies. This earthly temple and tabernacle, that was all just a snapshot, a still image of a living heavenly reality. If you know anything about the temple on the earth, then you're going to know something about the temple in heaven. So it's a good study. You want to, when you get there, act like you know what you're looking at. So it's a good thing to study. In the heavenly Holy of Holies, man was barred access into the presence of God. That's why when somebody died before Jesus' death and resurrection, they went to a place, believers, those who believed in the coming of the Messiah, went to a place of comfort, place that that Jesus said was called Abraham's bosom. And we can deal with that story another time. But now that the veil has been torn, we today can come boldly before the throne of grace. In fact, we read that in, let me get through all these animations here, in Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Again, everything about the temple is about a living reality. Even the veil itself represents the body of Jesus Christ that was torn open for us. After the veil was torn, a week or so later, tradition tells us that the religious rules did something. You know what they did? They sewed it back up. See, that's the difference between religion and relationship. See, religion says, oh, you can't come in because you're not good enough. There are a lot of churches like that. You have to play a certain type of music, or in fact, some churches, they don't allow instruments at all. Women have to wear a certain type of clothing, and you can only wear a certain amount of makeup. In some churches, if you women wear makeup, you won't be allowed in. And some of them have a ruler or a yardstick with a mark on the bottom, and if your hem on your dress is a little higher than that, you need to go home and change. It's funny, they have a lot of rules for the women. You know why? Because it's the men making up the rules. But see, that's religion. Religion says you can come only so far, but no more. Jesus says, come to me. Please, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus offers relationship. The veil was torn. It is finished. Whosoever will believe will not perish but have everlasting life. Come to me. Don't let religion stand in the way. Don't let religion sew up the veil and keep you from coming into a close relationship with Jesus. He offers it freely. So that was amazing, this tearing. And by the way, the veil, a handbreadth thick. No easy task. Torn in two. And the earth quaked, verse 51 goes on to say, the rocks were split. That's quite the earthquake. And the graves were open. Okay, that makes sense. You know, if there's an earthquake and graves pop open. But now notice this. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, apparently when he died 3 days later after Jesus rose, then these dearly departed loved ones started to make appearances in the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine? You're there minding your own business. All of a sudden, and you open the door and you're like, Aunt Edna, what are you doing here? Alive and all. We just buried you not long ago. Can you imagine? Now, back to the moment of his death, when the centurion and those with him, the other guards, those that were all involved in crucifying him, and Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Those same guys who stood there, who earlier had divided his clothes among them, and for his outer cloak they had cast lots, kind of their payment for crucifying somebody. And now this earthquake, the darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day, all of these things, when they saw the earthquake, the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They had one of those, oh no, moments. What have we done? Oh no, what have we done? They feared greatly, not necessarily just because of the earthquake, but because now they realized what they had done. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Now they're realizing what they had done. We have killed the Son of God. We are in trouble. We have killed the Son of God. Let me tell you something. The fear of God had a wonderful effect. It brought them closer to the truth. Now, they weren't fully knowledgeable of the truth because they said, truly, he was the Son of God. No, not was. He was, he is, and always will be the Son of God. But now they're coming to the knowledge of the truth that this is the Son of God, and also, and we killed him. See, that's where salvation occurs. Jesus is the Son of God, and I killed him. My sins. And until I come to grips with that it's for my sins he died, there's no salvation. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means admit that you've done wrong, that you've sinned against God, and that you're turning from it, and you're now going to walk with Jesus. That's where salvation occurs. And so these soldiers, I won't be surprised at all if I see this group of Roman soldiers in heaven. I kind of expect it, based on the fact that they embraced the truth. Now, the next group of Roman soldiers we read about, I don't know if we'll see them. Be good for them if we see them, but based on what they do, I don't know. But I'm not to judge. Verse 55, and many of the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and another woman, the mother of Zebedee's son. These faithful women, faithful to Jesus to the very end. You go, girl. And in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61, we read that women witnessed Jesus' burial. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. We read in another gospel that along with him was one of the religious rulers, a man named Nicodemus, the same man that Jesus had spoken to in John chapter 3, said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus became a believer. We will see him in heaven. Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man, a believer in Jesus, will see him in heaven. He had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. There's a whole lot we could talk about, but here's the main point. 3 days later, these women came to the right tomb because they were there and saw where he had been buried. They didn't come to some other empty tomb and suppose he had been risen. They came to the right tomb because they saw where Jesus had been buried. And then in verses 62 through 66, we read about the most evil cover-up ever. The most evil cover-up ever. By the way, you ever try to hide your wrongdoings? The Bible says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. You know, when some actor or athlete or politician does something wrong, not that any of them ever do wrong, but then all of a sudden they begin to spin the truth out of the truth into a lie, and they continue to lie and lie and lie and lie. They just dig in themselves a deeper hole. And eventually, as they continue in their lies, they're going to be buried for their lies because of the holes that they... If they would just come out and speak the truth, it would be better. But these people that we're dealing with here in Matthew's gospel were not interested in the truth. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Again, the religious guys working with the enemy, with the Romans, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said," they're calling Jesus the deceiver, "after the deceiver had said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people that he's risen from the dead." So the last deception, they would say that he rose from the dead, would be worse than the first. They believed that Jesus was deceiving people into thinking that he was the Messiah. First deception, according to them. Second deception, our Messiah is risen from the dead. Isn't that the way of the world today? We tell the world, Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. Only him. Oh, yeah, you're deceiving me. You're lying to me. Oh, by the way, he rose from the dead to prove his point. Oh, yeah, now you're really lying to me. It's the same thing. So the Pilate then said to them, verse 65, "Oh, you have a guard, go your way." Gave him four guards at least. "Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone with the official Roman insignia. If you broke the seal, you could be put to death. And they set the guard. And aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? Chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, you can't keep the good man down. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. Now, in Mark's gospel, we read that as they were going to the tomb, they remembered the stone. And they said among themselves, Mark 16, verse 3, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" They came bringing a bunch of spices. The burial of Jesus was done in such a hurry that his body hadn't received proper treatment. These women come now with 100 pounds or so of costly ointments and stuff, and they're going to do the job right. And then it dawned on them, what about the stone? Wasn't going to be a problem. And behold, there was a great earthquake for an angel of the Lord. It was an angelic earthquake, apparently. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. When the angel appeared, the guards were so overcome with fear that they fainted, and rightly so. But the angel answered and said to the women, he didn't say it to the guards. What he said was not directed to the guards. He told the women, don't be afraid. Guards, however, hey, you're working with the enemy. You should be afraid. And whoever is on the enemy's side should be afraid, deathly afraid, and come running to Jesus for salvation. Angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. I love that. Not is crucified, but was. He's not dead anymore. He who was dead is now alive. He is not here, he said, for he is risen. And we all respond by saying, he is risen indeed. As he said. Jesus had often told his disciples he would rise from the dead, but they didn't understand. The reason was, they weren't listening to his words to comprehend. They were thinking about their own agendas, and their agendas did not include a suffering Savior. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. And so when Jesus told them, I'm going to die, but then 3 days later, rise from the dead, they had no clue what he was talking about. But now here's this angel. He is risen. And now all that sadness and despair is being replaced by hope and by joy. Hey, when anybody comes to faith in Jesus and they truly, by faith, believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, their sadness is replaced by joy and by hope. So the angel then invites them and says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. In the other Gospels, we read that the linen cloths lied there, and the garment that was around his head was folded up neatly in a place by itself. It was not some grave robbers came and ripped apart the wrappings. Jesus simply passed through them, leaving them in neat places. So come see the place where the Lord lay. See for yourself Jesus isn't dead anymore, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So simply put, come and see, then go and tell. That's Christianity. Come and see. He's not dead, but that he's risen. Now, go and tell. Whoever's had a real encounter with the resurrected Jesus does not need to be told to share their faith. We don't need to create some fancy program with glossy flyers to get people to witness. If you believe Jesus is risen from the dead, you're going to tell people. Do so joyfully, just like these ladies. Notice they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. So with joy and with this urgency, this, you know, kind of dealing with the fear of the moment, and it's an angel, and these guards are fainted, and yet with great joy, they ran. People didn't usually run back then. These ladies are running because they have a message. Jesus is risen from the dead, and everybody needs to hear about it. I like that. May we too have that same joy and that same sense of urgency, because our resurrected Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Let us run to carry the message of the return of our resurrected Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, we read about a personal life-changing encounter. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice!" And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Simple, humble, heartfelt worship, expressing love to Jesus. Worship separates the true believer from the false pretender, the saint from the ain't. Somebody who's a worshiper of God, they're a true believer. Question, a couple of questions. First of all, what gender did Jesus reveal himself first to? The women. Second question, why the women before the men? A lot of good answers. Let me tell you what's in my notes. Now, the culture of the day, the Jewish culture, believed that the witness of women could not be trusted. The witness of women was rejected in a court of law because women cannot be trusted to tell the truth. Now again, who made up that rule? The man, of course. But as somebody here said, why was it the women? Because simply they were the first to be seeking him. In Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Jesus gives this promise. So I say to you, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. They were seeking Jesus first. Therefore, they were the first to find him. And knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. So the women found Jesus first because they were the first to seek after him. And then, by the way, much better shape than what they thought. He's not dead. He's alive. And notice in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me." These women became the first gospel preachers. Again, you go, girl. Now, in verses 11 through 15, we read about the ridiculous cover-up. Just the absurd, ridiculous cover-up. Now, as they were going, some of the guard, those who had fainted, not the ones who had crucified Jesus, but others later on, those who had guarded the tomb, unsuccessfully so, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled, okay, now they got a problem. Because the guards tell these few religious rulers, the chief priests and all, hey, an angel came down. He rolled away the stone. We were terrified. Our knees were knocking. We fainted. Jesus rose from the dead. And these religious rulers are like, we got to cover it up. I mean, this is stubborn. This is religion, not relationship. Got to cover it up. When they had assembled together with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Money fixes everything, right? Saying, tell them. So here's a story we want you to put out there on Facebook and on Instagram. In social media. Here's the spin. Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. What's wrong with that? If a soldier was caught falling asleep while on duty, they would be put to death, not just them, but also their families. No Roman soldier ever fell asleep while on duty. Never. Inconceivable to think that a Roman soldier would fall asleep while on duty. And he says, now, if this comes to the governor's ears, like if the governor hears you guys fell asleep and he wants to kill you, we will appease him and make you secure. Here's a big bag of money to tell a lie, and we'll keep you safe. Man, you see Satan's fingerprints all over this, can't you? So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, in all this, it just stuns me that these religious rulers, after the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and they knew it, that they wanted to cover it up anyway. Man, beware of religion, and may we all embrace Jesus in a relationship as our Savior and Lord. Verses 16 through 20, connection leads to commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them. When they saw him, they worshiped. And Matthew just gives this brief little side note. But some doubt it. Who? Tommy. Thomas. Why did he doubt? Because he wasn't there that first Sunday morning. He missed church that day. And he missed out. He wasn't there. And so after Jesus appeared to 10 of the remaining 11 disciples, remember Judas had already hanged himself, killed himself, appeared to the 10, they came to Thomas, "Hey, we've seen the Lord." And Thomas, "Oh, yeah, sure you have. Unless I stick my fingers in the print of his hands, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe him." But graciously, Jesus came to Thomas the following week and removed all his doubts. By the way, you have doubts? Just ask Jesus to clear them up, and he will. Be honest. Be open. God, if you're real, show me. And even if you believe in Jesus but yet are worried and have doubt, just ask him to relieve those doubts. He will. He'll clear up the confusion. Just ask him. And even come tonight at 6:30 when we get together again to be in the book of Revelation and then to pray for one another. We can ask God to clear up the confusion at that point. Jesus came and spoke to them, verse 18, and said, "Most authority." How much authority? All authority. You know, every one of us are going to answer to Jesus. Every single one of us are going to stand before him and give an account of our lives. Now, I'm so glad that I believe in Jesus because he's paid for my sin in full. But whoever does not believe in him, the wrath of God abides on them. You're dead man walking. You are. You're dead man breathing. But you can come to faith in Jesus and live. But you will answer to him. Either he will accept what Jesus did on your behalf because you put faith in him while you were alive, or he will judge you for your sins because you never did come to faith in Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth, everything answers to him, has been given to me, and all means all. His universe, his rules, his everything, including you and me. Now, we who have surrendered to him, embraced him as our Savior and Lord, not only does he forgive us, but then he commissions us. Notice, he has work for us to do, a good work. He says, "Go therefore, in his authority, in his power, in his name, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." Christianity is not a conservative American thing. It is global. It is way beyond us. It is the whole world. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Have you been baptized, water baptized? If not, let us know. We'll take care of that. You want to obey the Lord? You want to show obedience to him, identify with him and with the rest of the body? We'll be happy to set up a water baptism for you in obedience to him. These are our marching orders, by the way. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." His marching orders haven't changed. Ever since he gave, these are still what we do. It begins with evangelism, preaching the gospel to the lost, telling people that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. That's where discipleship begins, but then from there it continues on with teaching the Bible, simply teaching the Bible, simply that the Bible is all about Jesus, and here's how we know him, here's how we walk with him, and here's how we serve him and his people. That's what discipleship is. Simply encouraging others to know Jesus, walk with him, and serve him. You know, as believers, we're either being discipled or we're discipling others. We should be in that process. In fact, I think, you know, we should all be being discipled by someone and yet at the same time discipling somebody who is younger in their faith. Then we are obeying what Jesus said here, actively involved in discipleship. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is another reason why we teach the entire Bible. I cannot say I have taught you all things unless I teach you the whole entire Bible. Here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, since we began, we've been through the Bible 4 or 5 times so far. So I can honestly say I have taught all things. That's why we teach the whole Bible. And we don't do it alone. Verse 20 ends with, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we all agree by saying, amen. Now, how is Jesus with us even to the end of the age? He said, it's to your advantage that I depart, for then I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will be with you and will also be in you. As a believer, Jesus is with you always through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit himself, dwelling in you. Never let it be said that we want God's presence to come here, because he's already here. But let it always be said, Lord, help me to be more aware of the fact that you're already here. Give me an awareness of the there-ness of God. That's a proper thing to pray. So, the disciples then obeyed Jesus. They preached the gospel to the entire world because they had a real encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And when somebody has a real encounter with him, they are radically transformed for both time and eternity. So, I guess, final question of the morning. Have you had a real encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ? As the angel said, come and see. Not dead anymore. He's alive. And then, go and tell with joy, with urgency. He's risen, and he also said he's coming back. Since he kept his promise about raising himself from the dead, you can be assured of this. He will keep his promise to return one day to rule and reign. And because we believe in him, the one who rose from the dead, one day soon, we will all experience this next very true statement. You ready? Ready for this next very true statement? And all who believe in Jesus will live happily ever after. Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead. Lord, we do. We praise you. We thank you for the promise that we will indeed live with you forever, happily ever after. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, you got work for us to do. It's a good, wonderful work, a work of joy, a work of urgency, for now is the time when the world is so confused about sin and godlessness, and people out there are drinking and doing drugs, and they're committing sexual immorality, and they're lying, and they're cheating, and they think that truth depends upon their own feelings. Lord, we know the truth. You, Jesus, are the truth. You're the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to get the word out, that we'd fill up this church over and over and over again, and that other churches would be formed, those who would preach that Jesus is risen, and that would teach through your word the Bible. Lord, we pray for a marvelous work among us, Lord, but we're part of that. You want us to go and speak. You want us to say something. You didn't tell us to convert anybody, but you did say, go forth and preach it. And so, Lord, help us to obey. Help us get out there and say, Jesus is risen, and he's coming back soon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Shall we stand for a closing song?